So let's begin reading at the beginning of 2 Thessalonians, and we'll be reading to verse 10. So 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, centering upon verses 7 through 10. Let's begin reading at verse 1. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 1 reads, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you in peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. I recently read, congregation, that a slight majority believe in a place called hell, but a genuine fear of hell is almost non-existent. As a matter of fact, not many people today in the church have heard a sermon where the main subject was hell or judgment. When you read the scriptures, you come to the fact that Christ himself is God's agent to execute judgment. For example, in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, we read, God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. As a matter of fact, it was Jesus himself who taught more about hell and judgment than he ever did about heaven. Some have said that roughly 15% of Christ's teaching focuses explicitly on the topic of hell or judgment. For example, listen to the words of Matthew 10, verse 28. They are sobering words. They, in a sense, are terrifying words. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. When's the last time you've heard an exposition of that passage? This is the ultimate horror of God, to be eternally damned in a place where the fire is not quenched, where people cry out for mercy but find no mercy. The scriptures teach us that our sin must be judged either by Christ as our penal substitute, not just as our substitute, but as our penal substitute, or by ourselves. And no one knows this truth more than our blessed Lord Jesus Christ about the horrors of judgment, because he was the one who in the fiery furnace of God's wrath was raised up between heaven and earth as a sin offering. We confess that truth in the Apostles' Creed, as we declare he descended into hell. Our Lord knows and experienced more than anyone what this judgment is all about. Well, following in the steps of Christ, the Apostle Paul taught about the reality of hell as well. The goal of preaching on the torments of hell is to present the reality of hell for the sole purpose of showing the glory of the Lord and the way of deliverance. And today we look at this passage, 2 Thessalonians verses 7 through 9 of chapter 1. We look at it under the following points. First, the promise, the separation, and the punishment. So we look at this verse under these three points: the promise, the separation, and the punishment. Now, the first thing the apostle describes in a very specific way is a promise that will be fulfilled, that is, at the revealing of the Lord Jesus. The promise is the revealing of the Lord Jesus himself. The Lord's people who are in the midst of intense persecution, as the Thessalonians were, as we are today, as we're in battle with a culture that hates Jesus Christ and is beginning to persecute the church more and more and more. The Lord's people are in the midst of intense persecution, are encouraged to be patient, knowing that the day of deliverance is coming, which is repeated twice for emphasis. Verse 7, when the Lord is revealed from heaven. And again in verse 10, when he comes on that day. There's the promise. Be patient. Be encouraged. Persevere. Fight the battle. Because Christ is coming. The reason for Jesus' promised revealing or arrival is in verse 6 in those words, to repay and to bring relief to those who persecute the church, to those who are the elect of Christ, to bring relief. So at our Lord's coming, there is relief for his people, but judgment for those who do not know God, who do not love Christ and his kingdom. We notice in verse 7 that the judge is the Lord Jesus himself. The day of reckoning before God is set before the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus, who is the expressed image of God, is the one who said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Because Jesus is the Lord God Almighty in the flesh, Yahweh in the flesh, the Lord of hosts in the flesh, who is the creator of heaven and earth, all unbelievers must face him someday. Yes, Jesus is God's agent of judgment. We read that, for example, in Revelation 19, verse 16. From his mouth, that is our Lord Jesus, comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with an iron rod. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. This judgment has an expressed purpose, as in Philippians 2, verse 10. So that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The apostle also tells us in verses 7 through 8 that our Lord's carrying out of judgment will be with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Angels in scriptures are not just agents to minister to the heirs of the kingdom of God, but they're also agents of God to execute fire and wrath, to gather, as it were, the criminals, to execute judgment of God at our Lord's some second coming. This whole idea of the liberal mentality that Jesus is all filled with love and nothing but love is contrary to Scripture. We believe that Jesus is love. We also believe that he is just and the agent to execute God's judgment. Plainly stated, for those who reject the glorious gospel, the angels come as your opponent with God's fury. To those who reject Jesus Christ and his kingship and in his word as prophet and as priest, Jesus comes with his angels as your opponent to destroy you, to gather you in for eternal destruction. And this, of course, is only the beginning. Because after the white throne judgment of Revelation 20, there is eternal damnation in the furnace of hell, the unquenching lake of fire. This is Jesus' promise, as ordained by God, that he will bring comfort to his people. And judgment will come for every unbeliever. So the ultimate question then is, will the Lord come for you as a blessed Savior? Or will he come as your sovereign judge? Well, secondly, though, the apostle describes the basis, the objects of God's wrath. It is a separating wrath. Note the words in verse 8, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. You see, congregation, this is a picture that is being painted by the apostle. And the picture that he is painting ever so acutely, ever so slowly, ever so exact, is one of separation. It's one of sifting vengeance of the judgment of God. Jesus is coming to separate his people, the church, from the unbelievers in this world, from the persecutors of the church in this world. As Matthew 25 describes, Jesus will separate one day the sheep from the goats. And in Matthew 13, the wheat from the weeds. Sifting judgment. The basis of this sifting or separation is described as inflicting vengeance. The word vengeance does not mean revenge. Revenge is a kind of vindictiveness which is filled with evil intent. When we have a vengeance, it often seeks revenge. To get back at somebody. You did this to me, and now I'm going to get back at you. Well, that's not the Lord God. The Lord God is a holy God. And in him there is no sin or darkness. Vengeance, as it's related here, is related to the violation of God's law. Vengeance with regard to the satisfaction of God's moral law as it comes down to be executed upon the hearts of all those who will not repent of their sin, of all those who have violated the law of God. You see, the broken law of God demands a just satisfaction. And so the penalty must be eternally strict, and it must be eternally inflicted. You can see why such a sermon, such teaching, isn't popular today. For the believer, though, Jesus fulfilled the law and paid for it with his own blood for his people. So believers are to be patient in their persecution because the Lord said in Romans 12 through the hand of Paul in verse 19, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Wait upon the Lord. The Lord knows. The Lord hears the bondage of his people, just as he did in Egypt. And he's coming down to inflict that vengeance that only he can do in a righteous manner. Jesus tells us that one day the future will be the present, when Jesus says, now, today is the day of inflicting judgment. That's the promise. Notice the object of the separation is described in those words, on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The reason for this separation and inflicting judgment then is twofold. First, it's on those who do not know God. What a miserable fact indeed that so many unbelievers do not know the beauty and majesty of God. They do not know, recognize, or declare. They do not know His creative power, wishing to worship the creation more than the Creator. The word here, to know, reflects the idea that unbelievers do not love God and find no reason to pay Him honor due to His holy name. Unbelievers hate God by nature. That's what total depravity is all about. It isn't just simply that every aspect of the human nature is depraved, but it is depravity in action. In man, in his unbelief, takes up his sword and he points his fist towards heaven. Unbelievers aren't passive in their unbelieving state. They're active. Apart from the grace of God, there's no delight in the holiness of God. Apart from the grace of God, there's no glad submission to the sovereign authority of God, especially Jesus Christ as King. Well, the second reason this inflicting vengeance is because they do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The unbeliever, because of depravity, refuses God the Father's proclamation. You remember God the Father when He declared out of heaven, "This is my beloved Son, hear Him." Unbelievers reject the gospel of grace because they would rather trust their own works over true faith in our blessed Lord. They would rather trust in pomp and circumstances. They would rather trust anybody or anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It is found in the Gospel of John, in the high priest's words, "We have no king but Caesar." And John tells us, then Pilate took Christ straightway to crucify Him. Unbelief then finds no reason to obey Jesus' words, "Come to Me." Yes, unbelievers most certainly love good works. They do. We have to acknowledge that. There is philanthropy. But most people give money because the tax man will come and take it if they don't give it away. Or maybe they'll give it to a hospital or maybe to a university so that their name would be seen on the top of the building. I noticed that as I first drove into town, there's a governor's name on a highway. Politicians like to have their names placarded all over the place. But they do that for their own honor, not for Christ and the advancement of His kingdom. In the text, the emphasis, though, is on obey. Did you not see that? Why is the emphasis on obey? The emphasis is on obey because it is the fruit of true, genuine faith in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we call people to obey, we're calling them to faith, which is the root of obedience. So then we could say it this way: the root of all disobedience is unbelief. See, adultery is only the actions of unbelief. Unbelief is the greatest sin in the Scriptures, but we can't see that and touch that save only through fruit. The only way to escape this inflicting vengeance of God is to believe in the one who bore God's judgment, vengeance, on the cross and rose again unto life. Obey the gospel. As Christ says, come to me that you may have life and life in abundance. And so the choice is clear. A person's response to the gospel in the present seals his or her future. This is the Lord's separation that we eagerly wait for and pray for. That the Lord would separate those who hate Christ and His gospel. To bring relief. But also judgment. We are reminded to pray and long for this separation in the Word and 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, with the word Maranatha. Come, Lord. Come. Which reminds us to keep our eyes on our Savior, who redeemed us with His precious blood, who is seated in the heavens. In looking up, we see the hope of the soon coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will separate those who are clothed in the King's garments. And those who are clothed in their own filthy rags. To those who are discouraged today, Jesus says, Maranatha. To those who are filled with anxiety over the problems that they are facing, Jesus says, Maranatha. It seems like it's far off. But the future comes quickly. For Jesus said, I come quickly. And that reminds you, young people, particularly. Talk to those who are older. Talk to them and they'll tell you, boy, life goes by fast. James says, life is like a vapor. The coming day of God's judgment will be here soon. And for us who name the name of Christ, let us pray that it would come sooner. Let us keep our eyes looking up to heaven where our Lord is, for He comes for His people. A third and finally, the apostle describes the separation or judgment in verse 9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Literally, and more accurately, the phrase should be translated, who shall pay a penalty, eternal destruction from the prosopon, or the face of the Lord. The words presence of the Lord, or face of the Lord, means that those in hell will never experience His mercy, never experience the love and compassion that only Christ could bring. When the day and behold the Lord, Jesus Christ, in hell, as the great judge that He is, they will only experience the strict justice of God. They will behold the one whom they rejected in all of His glory. They will eternally weep because they trampled underfoot the Son of God and the blood of the covenant. Hebrews chapter 10. They will eternally weep because they persecuted Christ's church, which is Christ Himself. In other words, And this may be a bit startling for us. God is indeed in hell. Let the liberals have their absence of God in hell. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. The question is, what is Jesus doing in hell? And what he's doing in hell is he is the great judge. So many people have an idea of hell that God just kind of stuffs everybody in the lake of fire and then kind of shuts the door, puts a padlock on it, and then Jesus goes to heaven to be done with it. That's not the teachings of Scripture. Jesus is there to sovereignly execute his righteous judgment upon the vessels of wrath. That isn't Satan's job. It's God's job. It's Christ's. Yes, it is our blessed Lord Jesus who is the agent of God's eternal wrath and who executes his judgment, righteous judgment, upon the wicked, as Revelation 14:10 states in those words, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Revelation 14:10 reminds us that Christ is the one who executes the judgment. The great Puritan Thomas Boston once said, God will hold sinners with one hand over the pit of hell while he torments them with the other. The apostle further tells us plainly that the penalty is eternal destruction. The word for eternal here in verse 9 means everlasting, which is the same word that Jesus uses many times to describe heaven. And just as heaven is conscious, an endless experience of God's blessing in Jesus Christ, it is a wonderful experience of his mercy and of his grace and of his love, so will hell be an eternal experience of God's cursedness and wrath. You see why the scriptures say that today is the day of salvation. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. You don't know what one moment will bring. No idea is presented here of rehabilitation. There's no teaching in all of Scripture that there's a second chance in hell. There is no such thing as purgatory. The word translated as destruction here is associated with the word holocaust. The word means to burn wholly, totally. Like the whole burnt offering in Leviticus 1, for example. The Ola offering. In modern times, the word holocaust is associated, of course, with the atrocities of the Nazis, Pol Pot, Mao Zedong, and many others through history, as well as the ongoing holocaust, for example, of abortion in our own day and many other times. You see, in our text, we see that there is coming a greater holocaust executed by our Lord Jesus Christ. The word holocaust is related to hell itself for all those who rejected the gospel of our Lord. So then there is another real and horrible holocaust coming in the future. And that is like no other. If the pictures of the holocaust of the Nazis disturb you, and they should. If the holocaust of Cambodian Pol Pot disturb you, then they should. If the holocaust of ISIS disturbs you, and it should, there is coming a greater holocaust that the world has never seen. You see, hell is no joke, but a conscious and eternal holocaust. While we may look at the past and present holocaust done by man with great horror, there's coming, by Jesus Christ, of a much greater significance. It is here, in the eternal damnation of the wicked, that the Lord's injured majesty, where the sinner who disgraced God's glory and the gospel trampled it every day and night, is corrected. This is one way in which God glorifies Himself in the execution of His justice upon the wicked. Now you teach that in our culture today, and I guarantee you'll suffer persecution for that. You preach that from the pulpit, and Joel Osteen won't have all the people sitting in their pews. Remember that the very nature of God requires that His honor and His glory be the greatest aim of every creature. Even the eternal damnation of the wicked serves to declare God's glory and grace in the gospel. But we need to ask ourselves, congregation, why lay such a burden on those who refuse the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Wouldn't it be just easier to do what the prophets of our day, of the health, wealth, and God loves you and everything is fine? What isn't that easier? Well, the reason comes from our context. First of all, it brings comfort to every believer who's suffering in this present age. That as we go through life, the church needs to stand firm and glory in the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming back to take us home to be with Him and settle all accounts. As we stand firm, we realize that we are all debtors of God's grace, realizing that we are all at one time enemies of God until God first loved us and electing us and seating us with Jesus Christ to die for us and to seat us in the heavenlies with Christ and to bring us into the kingdom of Christ. We're all debtors of grace. And we need that relief that Christ will come back. The time is coming when the persecuted church will be persecuted no more. When the Christian family can stand up without being persecuted, and that the gospel can be preached unfettered. The other reason why we preach on hell and judgment is that every unbeliever may be effectually, by the sovereign grace and for His majestic glory, escape the coming Holocaust. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. The reason why we preach on hell and judgment is because Jesus did. And Christ's church resembles her Lord. We want to walk in the feet of Christ. Christ knows what's best for His church. Christ knows what's best to be preached. And so we say, flee and embrace by faith our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world for the very end of saving sinners from the eternal torments, who has paid the whole debt in His life and death upon the cross for His people. You say, but how do I know whether I'm one of the elect or not? Well, you could settle that issue right now. Come to faith in Jesus Christ. Trust in Him. Know Him. Obey His words. In hell, the torments are eternal and conscious because they never satisfy God's just demands of the broken law. Only Jesus upon the cross has satisfied the law's demands. Only Jesus has satisfied it through His death, as confirmed in His resurrection, as announced in His ascension, and in the promise of His second coming. Jonathan Edwards put it this way: therefore, believe in Him. Come to Him. Commit your souls to Him to be saved by Him. In Him you shall be saved from the eternal torments of hell. Nor is that all. But through him you shall inherit inconceivable blessedness and glory, which will be of equal duration with the torments of hell. For as at the last day the wicked shall go away into everlasting punishment, so shall the righteous, or those who trust in Christ, go into eternal life. You see, in the preaching of the gospel, we're presented with the way of life that leads to Jesus Christ and all of his benefits, and the way of hell that ends in the torments of the lake of fire. Come to Christ. Know him. Manifest those fruits of the Spirit in your life in true obedience. May God bless us as his people and bless the preaching of his word. Amen. Let us pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we all deserve hell, the torments of hell, because we've all violated the law of God, which needs to be obeyed perfectly. And it is only really by your grace and your mercy that you have plucked us out of hell itself to give us a new heart and a new desire. You regenerated us, and now we are your workmanship in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, as we realize our debt has been satisfied by Christ himself, help us to always be mindful of the fact that we are debtors of your grace. And we pray, Lord, for those who reject the gospel, that the day is coming when that eternal holocaust will come, wherein there will be gnashing of teeth, and crying and weeping, which is all for your glory and honor. And while there may be great mystery, Lord, we know this, that Jesus says, come unto me that you may have life. Help us, Lord, to come and to trust in him and to be raised up in the newness of life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.